Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Our study today will be verses 7 and 8. You'll find it on page number 1241 in your pew Bibles. I'll begin reading at verse 3. This is one great hymn to the glory of God's salvation, one sentence. So we'll kind of build on it as we go along. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have already had many ways in which we've seen a display of the redemption of the Lord Jesus. We have confessed it. We have prayed to you on the basis of it. We've seen the sign of that gracious covenant applied to a child of the covenant. But now, Lord, we open up your book and we hear it proclaimed directly by your word that we have redemption through Christ and his blood. And Father, would you grant to us an understanding of what the Bible teaches? But more than that, Lord, would you apply it to us so that we believe and actually experience the liberty of the redemption that comes through the blood of Christ? We pray in his name, amen. There are times in our study of the New Testament where we find ourselves face to face with the very heart of the gospel. And our study of Ephesians 1, 7, and 8 today is one of those occasions. And we should not be surprised that that is so, because we are progressing through this great hymn of praise to the grace of God that Paul writes in Ephesians 1. And now we come to the point where he highlights and spotlights, as it were, the saving work of Jesus Christ. Already we have considered God the Father as the source of our salvation, but now we turn to God's Son and his work, and we are focusing on that salvation itself, what salvation is, how salvation happens. Now, as we pass into this new section of Paul's hymn of praise, we are also advancing out of eternity and into history. We've been told that God chose us for holiness. He predestined us for adoption before there was time. But now we read of Christ entering time, Christ coming into the world, and Paul tells us that he came in order to be our Redeemer. Now, if you stop people on the street and says, "What do you believe about Jesus Christ?" probably most today would say, you know, he was a great moral example and a great teacher of ethics. But the Gospels make it perfectly clear that Jesus came primarily to be our Redeemer, to redeem us from sin. That was the point, after all, made by the angel Gabriel when he was speaking to Joseph, who would serve as Jesus' human father. You're going to give him a name. You shall name him Jesus. Why? Because he will deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21, his name expressed his work as a redeemer. And Jesus himself explained that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what did he mean by that? Well, he explained, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28, that is redeemer language. We might put it this way, that Jesus was born into this world in order to die for the world. Or as Paul puts it simply here, Jesus came to grant us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now this brings us back to a question that I've already asked three or four times in our study of Ephesians chapter 1. We're only 7 or 8 verses into it, but we've had occasion already to say, what, according to this, what is a Christian? We've given a number of answers as we've gone along in the text. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, here we have one of the most crucial answers that can be given to that question. What is a Christian? Maybe a friend of you would say, so you're a Christian. What does that mean that you're a Christian? Well, here we're told that a Christian is a sinner who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a sinner redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, one thing this says is that if you are offended to being called a sinner, maybe you dress well, you look wonderful, and maybe you lead a relatively moral lifestyle, at least compared to other people. You could find lots of people who are worse than you. And so if you say, look, don't call me a sinner, and if you're offended to be numbered among those who are under the guilt and misery and the bondage of sin, if that description is given to you and you resent it, what that says is that whatever else is true of you, and there may be many wonderful things to be said of you, but one thing that cannot be said of you, and that is that you are a Christian. Because a Christian is one who stands before God, as it were, and comes to him confessing the guilt of his or her sin. Unless you are willing to be identified as a sinner, unless you say, yes, I am a member of that morally diseased race for which God had to send his son as the great physician. Unless you're willing to say, I am such a sinner, not merely that, oh, sure, I'm a sinner, but I am therefore under such a just condemnation of a holy God that the only way I can have any expectation of being saved and of being accepted by God, of avoiding eternal condemnation in the end, is for God's Son to come and die for my sin. Now, if you're not willing to say that, then you are not a Christian, because Jesus Christ came as a redeemer. He offered his precious blood that we might be forgiven our sins and that we might have life through him. Now, the reason that Jesus came to be a redeemer for sin is because sin is the problem of our world, particularly as sin causes us to be guilty in the sight of God. Now, we live in a generation where that's very unpopular, and the psychologists will insist that, no, we need to get rid of the idea of sin and certainly the idea of guilt. Now, one reason they say that, because they know that guilt weighs us down. And it does. But the answer is not to deny its reality. And what the psychologists and the society will say is, you can't hold people responsible because of their actions. No, it's the result of their genes, of their environment. It's their parents' fault, of course it is, or something else that is external to us. But you need to realize that the Bible declares that God will hold you, he holds us accountable for our sins. Our sins accrue a great debt of guilt before God. Romans 6:23 puts it perhaps most simply, the wages of sin, the recompense, the deservedness of sin is death. Death for the guilt of sins. And see, that being the case, our great need is not therapy. It's not stress management. It's not social reform. It is salvation from our sins. Now, notice how significant it is that sin appears where it does as Paul is unfolding the doctrine of salvation. So far, he's spoken about God the Father having chosen a people to be his holy people, and he predestined us to be his beloved children, to be adopted for sonship. And yet immediately when Paul's talking that way, he notes that there is a great barrier that stands in the way of God's purpose being achieved. There is an obstacle towards that predestined will coming to pass, and that barrier is the problem of sin. And so that's what Paul deals with next. He sent his son to remove the barrier of sin, to redeem us from sin. And that is exactly how Paul structures his hymn of praise. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that the great obstacle is the obstacle of sin. Sin in general and sins in particular. It is our sins that have come between us and God. So before we can ever arrive at the predestined position which God has purposed for his people, Something has to be done about this problem of our sins. And it was to perform this special and particular work that the Son of God came into the world. Well, Paul declares in verse 7 that the way that Jesus dealt with this problem of sin is through redemption. We have redemption through his blood. And that is one of the great words of our faith, the word redemption. And it's not without reason that so many of our hymns will celebrate our Lord particularly for this. Redemption is something to sing about, both in terms of what it does for us and what it cost to him. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Well, we need to know what this term redemption therefore means. It's a term that is borrowed from the marketplace. And primarily, it involves the buying back of something that had been lost. And therefore, redemption presupposes, in one way or another, bondage or captivity, circumstances that afflict us, but from which we are unable to free ourselves. Now, it was a common practice in the ancient world for conquerors to take captives who would be used as their slaves. It's rightly been said, at any one time in the Roman Empire, half the population was enslaved to the other half. And largely it was through conquest. The conquered people became slaves. And yet sometimes, or often, there would be someone of great wealth or high social standing. And so that person, instead of being enslaved, they would be ransomed. They would be set free after a ransom had been paid. And this is what takes place in redemption. It is a payment that takes us from slavery to freedom, from affliction to salvation. Now, redemption was an important part of the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament way of life. Now, there were provisions in the Bible that if an Israelite fell into some kind of permanent slavery or destitution, that a kinsman redeemer would be obliged to pay the debt needed to bring that relative out of bondage, even to restore the land. The people were tied to the land. If you lost your land, it was a form of loss of even of salvation in the way that they thought. It was tied to the future, the eschatology of Israel. And so the kinsman redeemer would buy you out of slavery and would restore your land to you, would pay the price for that. And you'll find that in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 25 to 28. Now, that idea of redemption is extended in the Bible even into broader context. It includes the idea of rescuing and delivering God's people in foreign captivity. And so redemption originally, and normally we would say, was by purchase, to buy someone out of debt. But it could also be by power, to free them from bondage. Now, in that respect, the great redemption of the Old Testament was the redemption through Moses of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt that was the Exodus. Listen to the language that God uses when he speaks through Moses. I will free you from being slaves of them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and a mighty act of judgment. Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. And so redemption is the purchasing us from debt, but also the delivering of us from captivity by price and by power. Now, it therefore speaks of God saving us in these ways from situations that we could never get ourselves out of. That is how it was in the Exodus. If Moses had not come in the power of God and delivered Israel, they would have been forever in bondage. There was no way for them to get out of that captivity. Now, the New Testament, then, takes that concept of redemption and applies it. Here's where it's most pointedly applied in the Bible, to the problem of our sin. You see, all these are pictures of sin. That's our great problem. And it's a problem that we ourselves are not able to solve. You know, we often think of sin. I think one of our problems is we have a very light view of sin. We think it's not that big of a deal. We think of them as indulgences that do very little harm, especially if nobody seems to be hurt, particularly if we get away with it or think that we do. But the Bible says that sin always causes slavery. It brings bondage, and it brings a crushing affliction. It leads to misery and destruction, and it's a condition out of which we are unable to deliver ourselves. James Boyce observes that there is a parallel between the ways in which a person would fall into slavery in the ancient world and how a person is said to be bound by sin in the Bible. Well, first he explains a person might be born into slavery. That often happened in the ancient world. If you were a child of slaves, well, then you became a slave by means of birth. And the Bible says that when it comes to sin, that is true of the entire human race. Our first father, Adam, cast our entire human race into sin, into the guilt and corruption of sin, and we inherited that bondage of sin from him. Both the guilt of sin and especially the corrupt nature of sin. Listen to David in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth." He doesn't mean that the first thing he did was sin. He means that at the moment he came into life, he came out as a sinner. In fact, he goes beyond that. He says, "I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, there's a verse showing that the Bible says that life begins at conception, and sinful life begins there. Because of our whole race, by birth, is enslaved to sin. Now, secondly, as I noted, that you could become a slave by means of conquest in the ancient world. And so it is for each of us when it comes to sin. We are all mastered by sin's power over our flesh. We have been enticed into sin by the conquest of temptation. And so we are in the bondage of sin through conquest. And then thirdly, one might have debts that he could not pay and would have to be sold into slavery. And likewise, our sins have created a debt before God's justice that we can never repay, a debt that binds us under the curse of guilt. In all of these ways, our situation in sin is that of a slave. And that will include then the affliction and the miserable condition experienced by slavery. Now that is the bad news of our sin. And here's how Jesus put it in John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And because of that slavery, we are not able to leave the free lives that was God's original intention when he created mankind. You know, people talk very glibly today about having a free will. And people will object to the teaching of Ephesians 1, the sovereignty of God, to predestination and election. And they'll go straight to free will. And I want to say to them, "Oh, show me your free will. Why don't you just lead a sinless life, for instance?" "Oh, you're not able to." Why? Because your sin is a slave. Your will is a slave. You're a captive to the power of sin. Yes, Adam was born with a free will, but that freedom in the will was lost when he fell under the curse of sin. We have a will. We make choices. They are real, and they are always under the domination of sin. And so we don't and cannot in sin relate to God as we ought to. We do not experience the idea of being beloved children of God. In fact, Jesus said that when we are apart from his saving work, we have forfeited our status because of sin as children of God. People will say, "God is the father of all people." That is not true. It is not. We are children of God only through faith in Jesus. Our sin excludes us from the freedom of holy fellowship with God. And so sin is bondage, and having been born in sin, having been conquered by sin, our own sins having accrued a great debt before God's justice, there is nothing that we can do to escape this slavery and ruin unless we have a redeemer. We must experience the full eternal consequences of our slavery and cursedness under sin. And that is why Paul praises God when he turns to the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to us as Moses came to Israel in Egypt. He came to deliver us, to redeem us from bondage. But there's a second component we need to understand when we're talking about redemption. The first is this great idea of deliverance. But second is the instrument of that deliverance. Paul mentions it in verse 7. Jesus redeemed us through his blood. Redemption from the debt of sin is through the payment of ransom as the instrument of our freedom. Jesus redeemed us through his blood. Now, that statement, of course, refers to his offering of himself to death on the cross, which the Bible describes that death on the cross as a ransom to free us from our sins. I quoted earlier, Matthew 20:28. Jesus says he came to serve as a ransom, to give his life as a ransom for many. And John Murray explains that our redemption consisted in Jesus' substitutionary bloodshedding, with the end in view of thereby purchasing to himself the many on whose behalf he gave his life as a ransom. Now the question is raised as to whom did he pay this ransom? And interestingly, particularly in the early church and in the early medieval era, the most common answer given by Christians as we read their documents was that Jesus paid the ransom of his blood to Satan. And that was because the Bible speaks of our bondage in sin to Satan. That view, by the way, is enshrined in C.S. Lewis's famous book and in the movie, too, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the Christ figure Aslan must pay his blood, and he pays it to the satanic white witch in order for sinful Edmund to be redeemed. "You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey," demands the white witch, "and that for every treachery I have a right to kill." Well, that is not, in fact, the way the Bible speaks of Christ's ransom. Christ did not buy off the devil by paying a ransom to him. Now, it's true that sinners are Satan's captives, but not because he has any lawful right to them as their prey. Here we have the redemption by power. He is a usurper with no right over the souls of everyone. He uses sin to that effect. But Christ does not pay off, as it were, or ransom the devil. He breaks his power by the victory of his cross. Hebrews 2:14 says that by his death, Jesus destroyed the devil and his power. And so Satan is overcome in redemption by the power of Christ. Well, then to whom was the ransom paid by the blood of Christ? And the answer is to the law of God. That's where justice lay. The ransom was paid to release us from the law's penalty on our sin. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Colossians 2:14 speaks of Christ dying so as to cancel the written code that stood against us with its regulations and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, by taking our sins upon himself and then paying with his own blood the debt that we owed to God's holy justice, Christ redeemed us by ransom from the law's condemnation. He destroyed by power the dominion of the devil, but he purchased us by ransom from the curse of the law. Now, the effect of that is going to be freedom. It's a freedom that's expressed in two ways. There's an outward way in which we're redeemed, and there's an inward way we're redeemed. One has to do with the legal problem of sin, our guilt before God's justice. The other has to do with the spiritual corruption and the power of sin. I've always been helped by the way that Augustus Toplady puts it in that great hymn, Rock of Ages. He says, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And so redemption works both ways. We were under the legal effects of sin through guilt. We are redeemed from that. We were under the power of sin through corruption. We are redeemed from that as well. Now, interestingly, though, Paul particularly emphasizes here redemption in terms of dealing with the guilt of sin, the forgiveness of sin's guilt. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, forgiveness of sin is always first and foremost in salvation. It is forgiveness that takes us from God's curse to God's blessing, from rejection to acceptance. And so it is of the greatest importance that we would understand the Bible's teaching about the forgiveness of our sins through the redemption of Christ's blood. Now, let me ask a couple of questions, for instance, that are often on people's minds. Here's a question. It deals with the extent of the forgiveness of sins. What percentage of my sins are forgiven? Is it my past sins but not my future sins? Is it the sins I'm aware of or the sins that I'm not aware of? I think the Lord is not just the ones I'm aware of because I'm not aware of all my sins. But people will go, well, what if there's a sin I didn't confess? I didn't think of it. I forgot about it. Did Christ redeem that sin? So it's the questions about the extent of his forgiveness. There's also questions about God's ability to forgive. Is God like us that while he knows he should forgive, he struggles to do so? Don't we hear that all the time? You know, I'm really struggling to forgive. Why do we say that? Because there's been a terrible sin committed against us. It's a gross outrage. And because of a deficiency of grace, we struggle to forgive. Is God like that? Does God say, you know, I'd really like to forgive this person, but, you know, I just really can't do it. Is that what we have? Well, fortunately, the Bible is crystal clear on these questions. First, what about the extent of our forgiveness? Well, the Bible answers categorically, he forgave us all our sins. He forgave us all our sins. Colossians 2, verse 13. That God forgives not the sins that we're aware of, but the sins that he's aware of. And he's aware of them all. And he forgives us all of them. In Hebrews 8:12, we read, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that wonderful? And you say, how can God forget something? Isn't God perfect? Isn't he omniscient? How can he forget? It's a covenant act. The sin has been paid for. The debt is canceled. It's like it never happened. The sin debt is removed. He says in Isaiah, I will put your sin behind my back. You did sin, it's true, I'm not denying it, but I have dealt with it so effectually, I'm not even aware that it's there. That's what the Bible says about our forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Absolutely. Categorically, infinitely, so has God forgiven your sins. I know that many people, I find that many youths will struggle with this question, can I really be forgiven by the blood of Christ? Are it just some of my sins or is it all of them? Why don't you memorize 1 John 1:7? I often tell people, memorize 1 John 1:7, which says the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. 1 John 1:7. Charles Colson tells of watching a television interview with Albert Speer. Some of you will know that name. He was Adolf Hitler's industrialist prior to World War II and in World War II. He was a close confidant of Adolf Hitler. And after the war, he was stricken with a great sense of guilt for the horrors he had participated in. Interestingly, of all the Nuremberg war criminals after World War II, only Albert Speer pled guilty to the charges against him. And he served 20 years for them in Spandau prison. And in one of his books, Speer commented that his guilt could never and should never be forgiven. And that he would spend eternity, whatever eternity was, he would spend it seeking to be atoned for his sin, but never having them forgiven. And so this interview, they're talking about this, and the interviewer presses him, do you really think that's true, that you can never possibly be forgiven? And Speer shook his head and replied, I don't think it will ever be possible for me to be forgiven. Well, Charles Colson remarks on watching this interview and seeing the obvious desperation in Speer's voice. He says, I wanted to write Speer. I wanted to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness. But there wasn't time. He had died before the interview was aired on television. Well, don't let that be true for you. Because the Bible says that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming before him, confessing your sin, and laying hold of his redemption, his blood on the cross, you may have a full, complete, and final forgiveness. Now you say, how can that be true? And the answer is the value of the ransom which Jesus paid to buy you from the condemnation of sin. No doubt your sin is very great. You know, I think it's probably true today that most of us could be more burdened about our sin than we are. In most of our cases, we take sin too lightly. We don't feel as guilty as our sins deserve to make us feel. But there are no doubt many of us for whom the opposite is the case. We feel the shame. We feel the unworthiness. We know the sins that others don't know about us. Maybe we've done things that are terrible and we feel we can never be redeemed. So great is the debt of our sin. If that is you, look to Jesus Christ. Look to the blood of the Son of God, which redeems you from all of your sin. What debt can you have that cannot be purchased with the blood of the Son of God? Jesus, having paid the price, having exhausted the punishment your sin deserved, and he was able in his divine nature to do it. Well, what then is left for you to endure? God has been paid. The debt to his justice is gone. All that is left is for you to receive that redemption through faith and then to embrace the free forgiveness of God and to begin to live in that freedom, the freedom of grace by which you've been redeemed through the blood of God's own beloved Son. See, that's Paul's intention in Ephesians 1, that we would realize the completeness of our forgiveness because of the inestimable price paid for our sins by Christ, and that we therefore would respond with the whole of our lives, giving back praise and glory and honor and delighting to serve him. Notice what he says, that our redemption is in accordance with the riches of his grace, verse 7. You see, this is the kind of redemption in Jesus Christ that is appropriate to a God whose grace is so glorious and rich. You say, how can that be? Because of the grace of God, because he's that gracious. The riches of his grace are so great that this redemption is according to that grace. You need not bring a single penny. God is rich enough in grace to pay all that we need, and it glorifies him to do it. And Charles Hodge writes, it is the overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible in God and freely accessible through faith in Christ. R. Kent Hughes urges us to note a distinction here between the idea of God redeeming us out of his riches, which he most certainly does, but between that and the nobler idea that Paul speaks of him here, that God has redeemed us according to his riches. And Hughes cites a famous picture from some generations ago of John D. Rockefeller. At the time, he was the richest man in the world, and he was dressed in a fine suit and a top coat with tails. He was a living picture of the fabulously wealthy industrialist. And there's a photograph of him standing in front of a little urchin boy dressed in rags, and the little boy has his hand outstretched, and there is the wealthiest man in the world placing a dime into his palm. It was not for the praise of Rockefeller. He was giving out of his riches, but not in accordance to his riches. It was a beggarly gift. It was a miserly grace. But not so, my friends, with God. His gift lavishes us with the blessings of salvation that are in accordance with the riches of his grace. This infinite gift of God's only Son, Jesus, is worthy of the infinite treasures of grace, commending from us grateful awe. Oh, we look at Rockefeller almost with contempt. That's all he gave. But we look to God and we say, look how much he gave. He gave his all. He gave his only Son for us. And our redemption is a display of the riches of God's grace, demanding from us the highest praise of which we are capable. Horatius Bonar writes, I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Have you done that? That's the response to the riches of the grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Paul's thoughts begin to cascade. That's going to happen occasionally in Ephesians. He's very enthusiastic about what he's writing. And the systematic nature of his writing that we're used to begins to break down. And we have an example of this in verse 8. He's extolling God's grace, and he blurts out, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, the problem is that that clause can be taken in one of two ways, and there really is no way to tell between the two. He may be describing Christ's redeeming work as an example of God's wisdom and insight. Or he may be saying that in addition to the forgiveness of our sins, God adds to that the gifts of wisdom and insight as blessings we receive through the redeeming work of Christ. Now, I think the context will suggest the first of those, that Paul is commending the wisdom and insight of God as they are displayed in our redemption. And I say that because of the flow of his thought. Look in verse 6. He extols the glory of God's grace. And then in verse 7, it's the riches of God's grace. And now in verse 8, he adds the wisdom and insight of God's grace. Now surely that is a fitting addition so that we have a trilogy of praise to the grace of God. It is the wisdom of redemption, after all, that causes the angels to marvel with great wonder. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of Christ's death on the cross is wiser than the wisdom of men. Here is true and divine wisdom. We ought to marvel at so sublime a way of salvation. In fact, whenever we think of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, we should be reminded with thanksgiving of what God said in Isaiah 55:9, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. Here is divine wisdom and insight. And yet it is certainly possible that Paul instead means that redemption not only gives us forgiveness, but then it equips us with all wisdom and insight. Now here we'd be getting the idea I've mentioned earlier, that there's really two sides to redemption. Be of sin the double cure, cleanse us from its guilt and power. And Paul may be saying, not only does he forgive you your sins, he gives you a new mind, that you can start living out this wisdom. You don't have to be a fool anymore. You can be wise according to the word of God. Now interestingly, the first word, wisdom, really has to do with a broad awareness of spiritual truth. And you've experienced this as a Christian. You believe the gospel. You're born again. You've been redeemed from the power of sin. And suddenly the Bible starts to make sense to you. It's not folly anymore. And there's a beauty to it that you didn't see before. You see the wisdom of it all. That's the idea of that word wisdom. The word insight speaks of spiritual discernment for knowing how to deal with actual situations. Now that is certainly what we experience through the redemption of Jesus Christ as he redeems us and makes us his own. You open the Gospels and what do you see? The disciples are walking and talking with Jesus and he's giving them insight. He's training them to live in a way that is pleasing to God. You know, the same is happening for you. We are disciples of Christ and he's educating us. We're in the school of Christ and he's training us for godliness. That should be seen in the growth of your life. Now, Paul speaks in a similar way in Romans 12, verses 2 to 3. He speaks of the mind renewal that comes about through Christ's transforming word. The result, he says, is that we are able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, that certainly is the freedom that Jesus intends for us when he redeems us from sin. And see, this is what we're seeking as we're studying the Bible and applying its teachings. Let me ask you, is there evidence of this in your life? Not only are you aware with great gratitude that you're forgiven your sin, and so the problem of guilt and shame has been dealt with on the cross, but now you're advancing in wisdom and insight. You're being trained in godliness. That should be seen in our lives. We're not to wallow in sin and say, isn't grace wonderful? Look how forgiven I am all the time. Thank God that's all true, but the right way to respond to that is to say, I no longer want to live in it. I want wisdom and insight. Let me walk in a new and godly way. Is that happening in your life? There's no reason why it should not. The grace of God that forgives you from sin will lead you in all godliness. You know, one of my favorite pictures of this is in Luke's gospel in the 8th chapter, where he tells of the Gadarene demoniac, who he uses as a grotesque picture of what sin will ultimately do in your life. It's a picture, if you're not a Christian, if you reject Jesus, this is what will happen to you. And we have this man who's indwelt by demons, and he's alienated from other people. He's dwelling among tombs. He's drawn to death, as it were. And he's a violent, destructive man. Mark adds that he cries out at night, and he tears his own flesh with stones. All that is Luke 8:26-29 and Mark 5:5. You see, it's a picture of the bondage and misery, even the self-destructiveness of the torment of sin. But Jesus, in his grace, he comes and he casts out the demons and he redeems the man, freeing him from his anguish. Now, what I particularly love is that you go forward a little bit and the villagers come out to see this. And there they find the man who they had abhorred and they'd feared, the Gadarene demoniac. They avoided that whole area because he was so wild and he was so dangerous. But now they find him, and here's what we're told, Luke 8:35, that he is sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now that is the freedom of those who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, that we are set free to sit at his feet, free to fellowship as a disciple of Christ and a true child of God, clothed in what? With the imputed righteousness of Christ, washed clean by his blood and clothed in righteousness, and then in his right mind, with a new mind, with wisdom and insight, that we might have the freedom of doing his will. Don't fall short of what God wants to do in your life. Sit at his feet, be clothed in his righteousness, and then be restored to right thinking and right living. Well, when we were studying verse 6, I mentioned the story of the prophet Hosea as an example, an illustration of the grace of God and the love of God that's spoken about in that verse. I want to conclude today by finishing up the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. Hosea the prophet was going to illustrate by his marriage the great love and faithfulness of God towards sinful Israel. And so he married a woman who was a woman of unfaithfulness, and he loved her and he had children by her. And yet she abandoned him. She was unfaithful. She pursued her lovers. All the while she's descending into sin, he's doing what he can to care for her. But finally, she ends up sold for sin, and we have the climax of that story. Well, like Gomer, sin makes us slaves, and that woman was literally on the auction block, probably because of debts. And God told Hosea to go and buy her back as a demonstration of the way that he saves his people. Now, in those days, slaves were typically sold in the town square, usually stripped naked for everyone to inspect. And so she's a picture of the degradation, the debt, and the curse, and the guilt, and the shame into which sin would cast us all. And then the men start bidding on Hosea's wife that she would be their slave. 12 pieces of silver bid one. 13 called a voice from the back. We wonder if Gomer might have remembered the sound of that voice. 14 came the other bid. 15, said Hosea as he began walking forward. 15 silver pieces and a homer of barley. Hosea stepped forward now, reaching to his wife, and said, 15 pieces of silver, a homer, and a lethek of barley. By that time, the other man realized that he was just going to keep adding pieces of silver and letheks of barley until he won the bidding. He was going to buy her back at cost to her. And she was rightly his already, but sin had torn her away. But now he bought her back with everything he had, and he then draped her with his love. Hosea 3:2-3 concludes the story. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell now as mine for many days. You will not play the harlot any longer. You will not belong to another. And I give myself to you. Now you see, if we are in Christ, that is our story as well. Let me quote James Boyce. He says this, we were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom, but we've disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we flirted with and then we committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. And the world even bid for our souls, offering sex, money, fame, power, all the other items with which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to redeem us. And he bid his own blood, and there is no higher bid than that. So we became his, and he reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. And now he says to us, you must dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another. And I give myself to you. You know, you may have been noticing as we've been working through Ephesians 1 that I've been tending to conclude the sermons with excerpts from hymns. At first, that wasn't intentional, but then I realized what I was doing, and I thought that is an entirely fitting way to conclude sermons on the great themes of the grace of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ. How can we not sing with thoughts of a Savior like that and such a redemption through his blood? But you see, more than that, how can we not trust him? Why would you not trust him? You see, if you do not have Jesus to be the redeemer of your sin, then you must pay the price eternally before the righteous throne of God's justice. You will not survive it. Oh, trust him. Then rejoice in him. And then yield in response to his love. Yield to him. Why should you not? Yield the love of your life, the whole of your life, in grateful praise and service unto him. Here's how Horatius Bonar expresses it. He says, I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we desire to enter into the fullness of the liberty of salvation that Christ bought us for. We thank you that through faith in him, all the debt of our sin is paid for. We are forgiven all of our sins. But Lord, we know that he desires us to experience the fullness of freedom by living a new life by his power as redeemed sinners, but born again. And then enlightened by your word that we should no longer live in sin, but in righteousness, that we should live in love, that we should live in the light of your grace. Father, would you grant that? And Lord, I do pray for any here who do not know the redeeming love of Jesus, that by that same grace you would open their heart, that they would offer their sins to him, knowing from your word and experiencing the promise that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sins. We give you thanks with praise in Jesus' name. Amen.